Last evening we spoke on the subject of justification. This afternoon we're going to look firstly at the subject of forgiveness. Then we probably will go to the subject of redemption, and then tomorrow afternoon to the meaning of propitiation. And be alarmed by the sound of the words. They are full of blessing and the glorious truth of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we're heading in our meditation and in our teaching here in these series of meetings. Now, you remember that I gave you just that little summary to start with, and some of you might like it. Well, somebody did ask me to say it again. And I said, when you think of the truth of justification, the sinner is looked at as a prisoner, and he is given a pardon, and he is declared to be righteous. When you look at the truth of forgiveness, the sinner is looked at as a debtor whose debt has been paid, and it has been forgotten. When you think of the truth of redemption, the sinner is looked at as a slave, but he is given his freedom. Reconciliation, the sinner is looked at as an enemy, but he's been made a friend. I find that very beautiful. Made a friend of God, brought back into a beautiful relationship. Then there's words like adoption, where the sinner is looked at as a stranger, but God makes him a son, adopted into the family, with all the feelings of belonging and rightly being placed in that family. Now last evening we looked at justification, and we saw the pardon that was granted, and we saw that we were declared righteous in the presence of God. Now, we're going to actually move to the thought of being forgiven. And you know, this is really lovely, because forgiveness, someone has once said, it's the most exciting and comforting doctrine of all Scripture. Now you let that in, it's lovely. It's just beautiful to think this afternoon, those of us who are saved, that we have had our sins forgiven. It's one of the most exciting and comforting doctrines of all Scripture. And I thank God that I'm a sinner who's had their sins forgiven. It's a very, very beautiful truth. It takes us more than being pardoned sinners. We are actually forgiven sinners. It's a word that goes right to the heart of God. It's a word that opens up to us all the feelings and the desires of the God which we have. It tells me that I have a God who really loves me. For what he did for me was to forgive me. And when he forgave me, he removed every trace of my sin. Last evening we were looking at it like a legal situation, and we stood in the courtroom and we said that we were pardoned. Well, did you know that there's not a court on earth that can actually forgive? It's not in the jurisdiction of the legal system. You don't ever hear of a case coming up and then the judge says, well, this man's certainly guilty, but we're going to turn around and we're going to forgive him. It can't be done on the basis merely of law. Thank God this evening that our God is not just a judge. He is a God of love, and he is a God of mercy. He's a God who would have a relationship with mankind, and he is our heavenly Father. And so we're going to go further than just having been pardoned sinners. We're going to discover that in the truth of our salvation, we have also been forgiven sinners. But don't let the other truth go, because it's lovely. Because you know what happens? The devil will accuse you all over again about your sins. And he will accuse you all over again about your unworthiness. And he will want you to feel condemned, and he'll want you to feel guilty. He'll never give up on you. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he'll call you back to court any day. And he'll put in front of you the record of your life, and he'll say to you, is that really you? You say, yes, all of those things written there are really me. Did you really do all those things? Well, yes, I really did all those things. Well, over here we've got the law of God. You agree that the law is good and it's God's law? You don't find any fault with the law? No, I can't find any fault with the law. Well, you've broken that law? I certainly have broken that law. Well, legally then, I'm about to say that you being guilty must be set. Stop right there, you can say, stop right there. I've been to court before. And when I stood here, I was granted a pardon. What? Simply devil sitting at the judgment bar? You given a pardon? Where's the court in this world that can grant pardon? It can only be given by the highest judiciary of all. You say, that's exactly the point. I've been and I've stood before God, judge of all. And on the basis of the death of Christ, he has given me a pardon, and I can never come back to court again because the thing has been ruled right out. And God has gone past all that any other judge can do, and he has declared us to be righteous. Therefore, we have a pardon. But now we're going to go further. Because what God said was this: I won't just pardon that man from his sin. I won't just grant the pardon. I will actually take my sin, and I will make that sin of his or hers, and I will make an end of it. I will put it away. I will see to it so that the debt, the sentence has been paid, the debt has been paid, the record has been cancelled, and I will never look at it again. And better than that, that person, the sinner who's been forgiven, never, never, never is meant to look at the sin again and feel its guilt or convicting or the conviction of its power or the sentence that goes with it. It's over. No condemnation. And God, at great expense to himself, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has undertaken the fact that our sins can be put eternally away. And thy sins and thine iniquities, he says, will I remember no more. Now, keeping that in mind, let's go and do our reading in the Ephesian Epistle, please. We read in the Ephesian Epistle. And we start with chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 again. What it says there is, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. I want you to notice how you need to have all of these truths and put them together in order to have any kind of realistic and full grasp of the marvel of the truth of our salvation. It's not just one truth existing on its own, but they overlap and they bind together to show us the fullness of what we have when we were saved by grace alone. Say it again, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now keep your finger in there and go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Very, very similar. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's almost a shame that that's what we're going to cover today, because look at the next verse. The one in whom we have redemption, through whose blood we've got forgiveness, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. All things were created by him that are in heaven and that are in earth, the visible, the invisible, the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, the power. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church. I mean, that's a marvelous stretch of truth in such beautiful wording. But we're just going to stop there at verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now come back to chapter 1, all right, Ephesians? Go back to chapter 1. And remember what we read there? Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So turn to chapter 4. This is a very, very important connection. And be ye kind to one another. Verse 32, sorry. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Go back to verse 31. Because verse 31 is the outcome of the opposite of forgiveness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Alright. Now go back to Colossians where we were. We'll go to Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 13, remembering what we read about in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins in chapter 1. Now in chapter 3 and verse 13, what does it say? Forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now you can see the contrast, can't you? In the first part of each epistle, we had the truth of the doctrine of our forgiveness, clearly stated to be due to the finished work, or to the blood, to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second part of the epistle, we had another reference to forgiveness, not so much as to what God has done to us, but what we then should be doing to others. I tell you, it's no use saying that you're saved if you can't practice it. It's no use saying you believe something if you don't behave it. And the truth is, for myself, I spent most of my life studying the first half of the epistles, because I was so interested in grasping the doctrine and understanding the wonder of my salvation. And I would read the Ephesians epistle, and I think that's pretty good, chapter 1, and it's pretty good, chapter 2, and it's getting on pretty good when you get to chapter 3, and then you start into the practical side, and you read it a little bit faster, because that's all pretty obvious, and we all know that's the way it should be. That is an absolute insult to the writer of the epistle. It's an insult to the God who inspired his word. And it showed how utterly ignorant I was of the meaning of the word of God. I tell you this. In the first part of the epistles, you will get the doctrine. You will get the teaching. In the second half of the epistles, you will get how that teaching is worked out in the practical life of the Christian, of the believer. You will find the first half of the epistle may be very challenging. It may be very uplifting. It's glorifying to God. You read the second half of the epistle and you'll find it to be even more challenging. And if you and I can live in the good of the first half by practicing the second half, then we too in our lives will bring glory to God. And therein lies the key. We must behave what we believe. And I don't think I believe anything until I behave it, until I practice it. And our witness would be far, far stronger if we could say to the ungodly people, I can show you my faith by my works, by the way in which I live. I always remember that incident where there was a situation in the workplace where there was a man who was a Christian, and there was a man who was a Buddhist, and there was a man of Islam, a Muslim, and they were discussing their faith. And the man who was a Muslim told them all about Allah and what he was like, and Muhammad and what he was like. And the Buddhist talked about Buddha and what he taught and what he stood for and what he was like, and the discussion went on for quite a long time. And then finally they turned to the Christian and they said to him, tell us, what is your God like? Do you know what he said? He said, well, I'd like you just to come around with me and just live by my side for a day or two, and then you'll be able to see what my God is like. You just got to honestly ask yourself the question, could you really say that to the people that you live amongst and the people that you work with? Oh, you can tell them about forgiveness of sins and redemption through his blood. Can you tell them what impact it's had on your life, and how it's changed you, and how you have a living faith and a real Savior and a real salvation that has transformed you? And so as we look at the glorious truth of the forgiveness of our sins, we're going to look at the other half of the question as well. Salvation is intensely practical. Our faith is real. It's a life that's lived, not just a doctrine or a decree or a dogma to which we subscribe. It's not something that you nail up on the wall point by point as the things which we believe. It's something that's written in our hearts. And it's transformed our life, our character and our personality. And it's reflected completely and can be read very clearly in the life which we live. And until it is, then we've grasped very, very little of the real truth of the Christian faith. And with all due respect to myself and to you and to everybody else, one of the reasons we're such poor witnesses in the world in which we live is because the practical outworking of the truth of our salvation are so scarce and form so small a part of the life which we live before men. Now, if you're forgiven, you'll learn to forgive. If you're forgiven, you'll always have a sense of mercy, and you'll be one who shows mercy. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And if you've got a sense of what it means to be forgiven, there'll be a sense of humility about you. There'll always be thanksgiving in your life. There'll always be gratitude to God. There'll always be a recognition of God. There'll always be a love for the Lord. And you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And it will do, you'll do anything for him because of what he has done for you. He's forgiven you. He's taken it right away. He's kept no record of the wrong. And he did it at such tremendous cost to himself, for he did it through the blood of his Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And if you get nothing else this afternoon out of what I've said, or I'm going to say, get that point I've made about the first and second half of the epistles. And if anything, spend as long on the second half of those epistles learning and seeking to follow the injunctions of Scripture rather than maybe delving into all the detail of the first half and cutting the second half short. So important, fellow believers. You know, we would never be in the state we are spiritually if we practiced our faith in all true godliness and honesty. And we would rejoice more in the God of our salvation if we lived the life that He asked us to live, based upon the grace that He's shown unto us and the forgiveness that He's granted to us. And that's the meaning of what we're going to do in these in this section of these two epistles. Right, let's take this word forgiveness. Surely it does speak peace, and it does speak love, and it's full of the grace of our God. It's a word that goes past the judgment and the court and the bench and the law. It's a word that goes right into the very heart of God. It's a word that is like God. It's His character. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Forgiving God like thee? When we use the word forgiveness in Scripture, it's used in two particular ways. Firstly, it's used meaning to repay or to cancel a debt. Secondly, it's used to mean to send away. Now, I want you to get those two thoughts in your head. Repayment or cancellation of a debt. And also, it means to send away. Now, clearly, the debt can be cancelled because it's been paid. And it was paid by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we've read. Redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And it's because of the price that the Lord Jesus paid. When He died upon the cross, God is able to cancel that debt which stands against our name. Not because He's a God of love and chooses to overlook it, but because there has been a Savior who I have taken as my substitute, who at the cross, by the shedding of His own precious, precious blood, was paying my debt. He was dying my death. And He was bearing at the hands of a holy God my judgments. And because He did it perfectly, completely, and fully, there has been nothing left to be paid. And so, God says, I can cancel that debt. For the Scripture says, who His own self bear our sins in His own body upon the tree. He carried our guilt and He paid my price. So that now God can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He can be faithful and He can be just to forgive me my sins. And fellow believers, it is absolutely true that none of us ransomed ever knew how deep were those waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere He found that sheep which was lost. None of us will understand the judgment that He bore. None of us will fully comprehend the price that must be paid. None of us will fully grasp the atoning sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ for my sin. And if the God who would pardon me is the God who wants to forgive me, then He must see that the price is fully and justly paid, and He would pay it Himself when He gave the Lord Jesus Christ to die in my place at Calvary. Simple truths which every one of us here would say we know so well, but fellow Christian, this afternoon, let them into your heart in a fresh and beautiful way, and give God thanks for the death of His Son upon the cross. This is the meaning of the forsaking. This is the reason, the meaning of the darkness of the hours at Calvary. This is really the root cause of why the Lord Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is why He cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is the reason that the God turned His back for those moments upon His Son, because He was there as the bearer of sin, and mine iniquities were upon Him laid. And in the cross at Calvary, in those dark hours, it was there that He was dying that death and bearing that wrath of God against sin, so that God could come out in mercy and forgive a sinner like you and like me. And the debt that had to be paid, it was paid in blood. And it was the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that, And on the basis of that alone, God is able to say, it's been paid, and the debt can be cancelled. You might say that that is sufficient, but it actually goes further than that. For God in His grace not only saw to it that it was paid, and the debt was cancelled, but He saw to it that the whole record was completely erased and removed. Go to Colossians chapter 2, and you'll see what I mean. There was no hope of finding that bill, as it were, that stood out against me, the record of my sin or of my debt. Not only paid, not only cancelled, but the whole thing was totally and completely removed. What does it say here in chapter 2? It says, being dead in verse 13 in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He's quickened you together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, and He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, it was hostile to us. He blotted out the certificate of our debt and all the details that it contained. He blotted it out. It was hostile. It was contrary to us. He took it out of the way and He nailed it to His cross. Right. It's like this. It's as though the record in heaven, there's the record of every sin that I had committed. And against each sin, there was a record of the law that I had broken, making it clear that it was a sin and that I was guilty. The record of my debt with all its decrees. And the Lord Jesus, He took the whole thing, right? The record of my debt and the reason why it was there and the law that I had broken, and He took it, blotting it out by nailing it to His cross. Never to be seen or to be remembered ever again in the presence of God. We saw it last evening, didn't we? As each man was crucified, they put the accusation above him as to why that man was dying. Well, he took, God as it were in Christ, took the record of my sin and the condemnation of the law which I had broken, and He nailed it to His cross, and Christ said, that was why I was dying. I was dying for that sinner, Paul Isles, and that was put to my account when I came and I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. So you know, fellow believers, God will never ever again bring up the memory of your sin. Because not only has He actually paid the debt and cancelled it, but He has taken the whole record and He has erased it. The idea of blotting out is really, really quite lovely. It goes back to the practice that they used in these days when Scripture was written. They used to write on vellum or papyrus with ink. Now the ink in those days didn't have any acid in it, alright, so it didn't bite into what they were writing on. And if the person who was writing the record wished to get rid of it, all they had to do was to wipe the thing with a damp cloth, and it was completely erased, never to be able to be read or seen again, nor did it leave any evidence that it was ever there in the first place. And that's what it means here, to be blotted out. They would have understood it completely. There was no acid, as it were, no lasting bite that could resist, as it were, the wiping hand of God over the record of my sin and my iniquity. Now that's what you've got when it says that He has forgiven us our sins. But there's something more than that. Sin, you see, has done several things. One, there's a record of it. Oh yes, absolutely. You'll find that when the books are open and the day to come when they stand before the great white throne and they have no Savior. There's a record that's been kept. That record has to be erased. There's a debt that's owing to God for sin. There's a penalty which must be paid, and that has been cancelled because it's been paid by the precious blood. But what else does sin do? It leaves me with a stain. That's what it does. It leaves me with a stain. And the wonderful thing is this. When God undertook to deal with the question of my sins and to make me into a forgiven sinner, He not only paid the debt, He not only erased the record, but He washed away the stain. Washed it completely away. Now, this is very beautifully seen in the Old Testament. It's the whole reason why, in the Old Testament, for instance, in the law of the leper. Remember when they want to cleanse the leper? What did they do? They had two birds, and one of them was killed over running water. All right? Over running water. And then the other bird's wings were dipped in the blood of the bird that dies and let loose in the open heavens. Notice the running water. What did that leper need? He needed cleansing. What did we need? The debt to be paid? Yes. The record to be blotted out? Yes. But me and my guilt, I wanted to be washed whiter than the snow. So throughout the types of the Old Testament, You have the constant reference to the water as well as to the blood. In the laver, and we know in the laver, I know full well we're not talking about that initial judicial forgiveness, but there was the washing. Why? Because of the defilement, the dirt, the stain that sin would leave. There is water and there is blood. Right. Now follow this. Have you ever wondered why at the cross, when the spear pierced the side of the Lord Jesus, forthwith there flowed out blood and water? What are you going to say? You're going to tell us that the blood that flowed with the spear wound was the blood that was shed for sin? No, I am not. When we speak of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're speaking of his death. But it's very interesting that the apostle says, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. He says, I want to bear witness to the fact, because what I see in the water and the blood that flows was the symbolic reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died for sin, he brought expiation, that's the blood. And he brought cleansing, and that's the water. And there was the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament type, so that I'm not just a man with my debt that's been paid, I've been washed whiter than the snow. Isn't that lovely? Forgiven, cleansed, debt paid, record removed. I am set free completely through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I stand before God in all the glory of the fact that he, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. Now, do you understand maybe a little bit the reference that Augustus Toplady had in his lovely, lovely hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood be a sin, the double cure. Expiation and cleansing. Complete cure for sin. No, I am not just forgiven, but still stained all over. Oh, no, no, no. Yes, he says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins, red like crimson, scarlet, whatever, they shall be as white as snow. That's why we love to talk in terms of being, come and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Alright? So now let that go through your mind again, what we've got. What's happened to the debt? It has been paid by the blood of Christ. What's happened to that debt? It's therefore righteously cancelled. What's happened to the record of my sin? Blotted out. Think of that ink, you know, on that vellum or papyrus, you know. Go back and have a look at it. You can't see it. You say, well, where's that record about that robe? Paul asked, where is it? I was written there. Hold it up to the light. Turn it this way. Turn it that way. Turn it the other way. Can't see a thing. And the devil can come and accuse me, and I can stand before him and say, I am a forgiven sinner, devil. Go your way. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Bless God for that truth, fellow believer. When you go up there to preach tomorrow night as a stand on the platform, brother, let it come out of your soul. Tell the whole world the blessed truth of a God who forgives. This is the core of the God of Christianity, the core of his heart, the truth of forgiveness. I tell you, there's no other faith in the world that can talk about the forgiveness of sins. No other faith in the world. None. I was very, very struck about that. They'll tell you how to do penance for sin. They'll tell you the consequences of sin, or they'll explain away sin. But there is no faith, supposed, in the world, with all their false gods, that can offer you the forgiveness of sin. For none have a Saviour who died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. You see, and I say it again, forgive me if I've told you before, I always remember when John Skinner, in South America, he went up the river to evangelize a tribe of Indians who had never heard the gospel before. And when he got up there, what he had to do was firstly learn the language, learn the word, then convey the truth. He was doing fine until he got to the word forgiveness. And there was no word in their language that meant forgiveness. Not a word. No, they knew not God. They had no contact with him throughout the whole of culture, their culture. It's not in the human heart to forgive, but it's there in the heart of God, the forgiveness of God. And that's where I wanted you to get this afternoon, as you ponder the wonder of what God through Christ has done for us, inasmuch as he has taken away the guilt, it's been borne by another, the price has been paid, the cleansing has been done, the record has been erased, and I am totally clean. And it's never going to come up in the presence of God again. I haven't finished. We said that forgiveness meant had a twofold meaning. One was the idea of repayment, right? But the other one was to send away. And the original word means that, to send away. Now you listen to this. You remember on the Day of Atonement, great Day of Atonement, when all Israel came together and they had to make an offering to the Lord on account of their sins for that year. There were two goats taken that day. Two goats. Now you'll find this fills out the beautiful truth of forgiveness. The first goat, there were two goats, one goat would die. That's the penalty paid, that's the debt that's been met, that's the blood that's been shed. Symbolic, a picture of that. But this other goat was different. The priest would come and he would take and he would put his hands on the head of that goat and he would confess over the head of that goat all the sins of the children of Israel. What he was doing was like transferring their sin onto that goat. Then that goat was taken and it was led away into the wilderness. Into the desolate places, another translation. And another translation is into the land of forgetfulness. The whole idea was this. That the Israelites would never see that goat again. That was the point of it. It would never be seen again. You know, you wouldn't be sitting at your desk, as it were, at work. And the next thing, you look out the flap of your tent and, ah, oh, there's that goat. It's got my sins on it. Never be seen again. Now, it's not just when it comes to forgiveness that God doesn't keep the record and he never brings it up again. It's not just that. But he means you and I to live in the good of it and never to go under guilt again. Got that? Never to let guilt come and trouble you again. Are you worried about sin will bring you back into judgment because you're not living the life you should and because you stumble and you fall? Go back, my fellow believer. Go back. Yes, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Gone, yes, from the memory of God. Gone, yes, from the memory of the child of God who has believed and has been forgiven. And remember, what does God say? Thy sins and thine iniquities will I remember no more. And we said that what that means is God chooses to forget it. God chooses to forget it. And I always use this illustration. There were two men, and one man had offended the other. He'd done him a great wrong. And it was a very painful business. But this man never repented of what he did for 2 or 3 years. Eventually, he felt convicted of it, and he went back to this first man, and he said, look, brother, you know, this is what I've done to you, and I'm asking for your forgiveness. The man that was offended looked at him and said, oh, actually, I'd forgotten all about that. He said, as a matter of fact, I recall the time when I chose not to remember it anymore. Now, God has done that. You see that? God has done that. I mean, God can't forget. The omniscient God, almighty God, cannot forget in that sense that we use the word forget. But he chooses to remember them no more. No more. Look, in the light of that, he expects us to do the same thing once we have trusted, truly repented and trusted, truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many a Christian is troubled by guilt. Many an illness is caused by guilt. Many a depression is caused by guilt. Many a depression is caused by guilt. Guilt comes because we have done wrong. Sometimes it's a very secret thing. Sometimes it's a very, very bad thing. Usually it's a very hidden thing. And it troubles a person and troubles a person. It will undermine your joy. It will destroy your soul in a way. By that I mean your inward feelings. Yes, it can produce a very, very broken life and a very, very broken person. If there's someone like that here this afternoon, I want you to understand the meaning of forgiveness. And I want you to go to the cross and understand again the meaning of the death of Christ for a sinner like you. I remember listening to a lecture by Dr. J. Adams, who was in Brisbane some years ago, a very good theologian, an exceptionally good doctor, and one who has a grasp of biblical psychology, which is a good thing to get a grasp of instead of worldly psychology. And he spoke on the subject of forgiveness in one of the high school halls and afterwards invited questions from the congregation. Everything's going fine, but a lady came up and she said, Dr. Adams, you have told us all about forgiveness tonight and how to forgive other people, but what you haven't told me is this, how can I forgive myself? And I thought, that's a good question in the light of today's thinking. And he was brilliant. He said, lady, you don't have to worry about that because the Bible never tells you to. He said, lady, your trouble is guilt. And I can only tell you to go to the cross, to the place where guilt can be put away. Now get a hold of that, will you? Go back to the cross. You say, I feel so ashamed. I tell you what, when you grasp the forgiveness of God, you'll feel so grateful. Your heart will well with thanksgiving like it never did before. And there will be a new light in your eye and a hope in your heart and a lightness in the way of the steps that you tread. But
there'll be humility. Fellow believers, where all of us are only sinners saved by Christ. Why are we so bigoted, so self-opinionated? Why do we find it so hard to show kindness to others? Why do we so persistently and adamantly refuse to forgive when we ourselves have been forgiven so much? Now you're seeing what I mean when I say you take the truths of your salvation and they impact on the practical life of the believer. Now let's follow that further. I want you to turn through some scriptures with me now. Go to Luke 7 first. Move into Luke 7. I see that clock's going to get away on me. Luke chapter 7. And you know the story in Luke chapter 7 is the story of the woman who washed the feet of the Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 36, he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. It says in verse 37, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew, she came in and she brought the alabaster box of ointment. Verse 39, when the Pharisee saw it, he said, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner. The Lord Jesus says to him, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And he says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one which owes 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He says, thou hast rightly judged. He turns to the woman and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into thy house. You gave me no water. You didn't wash, but she washed my feet with tears. She wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss. She has not ceased to kiss my feet, my head with oil, that it's not anointed. But this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? He said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go into peace. Lesson number one. If I understand my forgiveness, I will learn to love my Lord. The degree to which I learn my forgiveness will be directly reflected in the extent and degree to which I love my Lord. And fellow believers, I have pondered this in the last few weeks, not just from this scripture, but the primacy of that commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. In other words, he is your consuming passion, and he is the one you really want to know. And to please him becomes the absolute and ultimate burden of your life. I have been studying the Gospels a little of late, trying to get a grip on them. I've been struggling through, firstly, trying to get the doctrines that the Lord Jesus taught. Then I'm trying to get a logical structure to the way in which they were written. And then one day I flicked over the page of a book I had in my bookshelf that I hadn't read for ages by that great man Barnard and the Progress of Doctrine, the man of Bampton Lecture fame in the 1800s. And he said something beautiful. He said, for the believer, he said, just read those Gospels. He said, well, they introduce you to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, they're written so that you'll see his loveliness and you'll fall in love with him again. My brethren and sisters, read those Gospels. Read those bits that are written in red and hear how he spake. See how he touched the sick and the leper. See the blessedness of the Savior and fall in love with him again. You've been forgiven much. I've been forgiven much. Let us love much. The other outcome is that the believer who is in the good of their forgiveness will understand what it means to go in peace. Oh, that's peace. Sweet peace. The gift of God's love. Now go to Matthew 18. We probably won't get through all of them because these are magnificent truths. You know, Matthew 18 is a beautiful, beautiful chapter. Matthew 18 and verse 21, Peter says to the Lord Jesus, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. Jesus said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, firstly, why did Peter suddenly ask that question? I used to read that and think, that's a bit of a left-wing sort of question, a bit of an oddball question. Here's the Lord giving all this instruction, and he suddenly says, excuse me, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? It wasn't left field at all. It was right on the ball. Right spot on. Peter understood what the Lord Jesus has been teaching from verse 3 down to verse 20. He understood it very, 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 very beautifully. Now you need to understand verses 3 to verse 20. And may I just say this in passing, don't just lift verse 20 and believe that and get it right out of its context, because it's like taking a jewel out of its setting and you'll never see the beauty of the thing at all. The kind of atmosphere in the gathered circle of the saints amongst the people of God, the fellowship that we enjoy. But look at it in this context. He starts off and he talks about the fact that there's a sphere where the little child is held to be great. Then there's that, in that sphere, humility is practiced. This is all in those verses. In those verses, there's a sphere where there's agreement in prayer. Two or three of you. If you need two of you, agree together. In that sphere, the spirit of forgiveness reigns and the presence of God is known. That should be our local assembly, our church gathering. Do you see that? The spirit of forgiveness reigns and the presence of God is known. And the little child is great and humility is practiced and there's agreement in prayer. And John Wesley, commenting on this verse, said, when he read it and he listed all those things off, he said, if this be Christianity, then where do Christians live? And I thought, oh dear me, he must have belonged to the assembly. And I took heart, actually, because, you know, he must have had the same problem in his day as we have in ours. Exactly the same problem. Now that's the whole point of this. Matthew 18 is used over and over to sort out problems between a brother who's offended another brother. Correct? Your brother's trespass against you, so you go to see him. What do you go to see him for? You go to see him and tell him he's wrong. That's what happens. I'm going to see it because I want this put right. That's not Matthew 18. What are you going for? Because you want to gain your brother. How are you going to gain your brother? By forgiving him. That's what you want to do. Now get that clear about Matthew 18 and don't use it to settle some problem that you've got with somebody else that's wronged you and you want to put right. And you want your rights and you want to know, he needs to know he's wrong. He needs to say he's wrong. He needs to repent of it. And you're going just to gain your brother. You go like that, you'll never gain anybody, let alone your brother that's offended you. Let alone the brother that's offended you. I learned this lesson very powerfully. See, this is why Peter said, well, how often have I got to do this? How often have I got to have forgiveness in my heart for my brother? You see why he suddenly brought it up? He caught on immediately. He wasn't used to this kind of talk. If there was a trespass, it had to be put right. If there was any forgiveness, you could forgive according to the teachings of the day seven times. And the Lord just forget it. It's 70 times seven. It just goes on and on and on. And brethren and sisters, we'll never live in love and never live in harmony and never know the true presence of God amongst us as a gathering of his people if we can't learn to forgive one another from the heart. After all, the Lord Jesus tells the parable afterwards, doesn't he? He says, look, this dreadful situation where a man owed 10,000 talents and he couldn't pay a thing. It was a debt he could never pay and he was going to be cast into the prison and he pleaded with his creditor, would you please have mercy on me? And he did. But straight away afterwards, having been forgiven a debt that he never could have paid himself, there was far beyond his even consideration or comprehension. He found a brother that owed him 100 pence and he grabbed him by the throat and he said, you pay me what you owe, and he cast him into the prison. And the Lord of that man was wroth. And he said, did you do that? When I forgave you all that debt that you could never pay. My dear brother and sister, is that what you and I are doing to our fellow believers when you've been forgiven a debt that you never could pay? To refuse to forgive a person who has done you a wrong is a blatant outrage of the truth and commandment of Scripture. Have you ever read a Matthew 18 like that before? That's what it means. I've not made any fancy connections. I've not built up any fancy stories. I have just told you that that is what the Word of God is saying. Now, I'll be a bit practical about this, because we need to, and I've only got a few minutes. You say, well, how do I forgive somebody when there's no repentance? Fair comment, fair question. Frankly, you know, if a brother comes to me, and he's wronged me, and he says, Paul, I'm sorry, I must confess, I'd be a very poor specimen of Christianity if I didn't say, brother, just forget it. I can't believe you did that. You're 10 foot tall, as far as I'm concerned, when you're standing in your boots. You have tremendous respect for a man that does that. Now, it's terrible when people actually come to a person and they've repented and they said so, and that person won't accept their apology and they won't put the thing right and there's no reconciliation. That is absolutely diabolically disgusting and a flagrant and blatant outrage of the teaching of Scripture and the commandments of the Word of God, and it should never be tolerated. Indeed, you want to ask that brother, are you saved yourself, man? Are you saved? Have you ever been forgiven? Have you ever stood at the cross? Have you ever understood the blood of Christ? Have you ever understood the meaning of those hours of darkness? Have you ever heard that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and understood that it was in order that God might forgive a sinner like you with a debt that you could never, never pay? Well, let's go to the harder question. What about where there's no repentance? Now, let's say something here. Forgiveness is actually an action, right, between two people. It is. One's offended, one's the offender. There is repentance, there is forgiveness. And the one who is offended extends his forgiveness to the offender. And what's the outcome of that? Reconciliation. It's always meant to be like that. However, in a sense, does God forgive someone who hasn't repented? I can see the ears are popping up here because they're wondering which way I'm going to go. Does God forgive some? The answer is no, he doesn't. You say, well, if he doesn't forgive somebody who hasn't repented, then I don't need to forgive them, I don't give them either. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. What does God do? What has he done? What has he done? He's done everything that's necessary. He has paid everything that was needed and provided all. So that should that person come to him and apply for that forgiveness, it's ready there waiting for them. My brother or sister, as you think of that person that's wronged you, the forgiveness that you must ultimately extend, which you can actually give them when they repent, I just want to say to you, is it in your heart, ready, waiting for them? Now that's the point. That cuts home close. I like to liken it, my handkerchief in my pocket, nice and white and new, that you bring to the meeting because you're going somewhere, so you have a handkerchief that's not yet been used, but it's ready to be used, you see. Ready to be used if I need it. That's like forgiveness. I've got it in my pocket here all the time for that dear brother down there that wronged me, so I just want to give it to him. There can't be reconciliation because we just haven't sorted the thing out between us. But as far as I'm concerned, my heart's towards him and I want to forgive him and I've got it ready so that I can give it to him. If you don't do that, you'll find it'll breed bitterness. It'll breed an awful sense of unforgiveness within the heart. Let me, just in these closing minutes, run through some of the things I've jotted down here about what happens when there is no forgiveness between believers. Number one, it's a blatant act of disobedience. We've said that. We read the second part of Colossians and the second part of Ephesians. Remember in the readings we were told to do it? I won't have time to expand the detail of it. But if you're going to live like that, in unforgiveness, number one, it will imprison a believer in the past. Number two, it will keep the pain alive. Number three, the sore will stay open and it will never allow the wound to heal. It will feed anger, resentment, and it will rob you of your joy in the Lord. It produces bitterness. The bitterness grows the longer we won't forgive. Bitterness is like an infection. It doesn't stay dormant. It grows and it spreads. And it will defile and affect and involve other people. It's very contagious. And you'll see to it, as you nurse your grievance, that other people hear about it, and all become sympathetic with you. And indeed, the whole speech becomes cutting and sarcastic. The whole outlook on life is distorted, producing emotions of intolerance and thoughts of revenge. It is very damaging in the church. It is just as damaging in the married relationship. Did you hear me, brother and sister, husband and wife? Exceptionally damaging in the marriage relationship. I've been through this with so many people over the last 30 years. And what happens is this. It shuts off affection. And the root of bitterness produces the weed of divorce. It grows. The unforgiving spirit, it opens the door for Satan. If you read in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells you not to give room to the devil as he goes straight on about bitterness, anger, wrath, malice and clamor being put away and forgiving one another. He says, don't you give a room for the devil. Shut the door on the devil. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10 to 11, and we'll read that. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11. This is what Paul said. And this makes the point. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10 to 11. Verse 10 says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sake, I forgave it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And when there is unforgiveness, unresolved matters, bitterness left to grow, Satan will come straight and he will get an advantage. And he will cause untold damage within the harmony and fellowship of the local assembly and within the church. And he will do it within the home. He will do it within all your relationships. God help us this afternoon to come back to the cross and realize the debt that was paid on our behalf. To realize the enormity of the heart of God that he should love us so, that he should forgive us even all our trespasses. It will hinder fellowship with God. Because the Lord says if you won't forgive, right, then your heavenly Father won't forgive you. It'll hinder your prayer life. It will hinder your fellowship with God. It will cause God himself to bring his chastening hand upon you. If you cannot bear a wrong, if you cannot suffer a wrong, if you won't forgive your brother for doing you a wrong, if you bear grudges and you've got bitterness in your heart, then what it will do is that you will become a denial of your own sonship. And that's a very important one. Because the Lord allows situations to come upon us because he wants to teach us and he wants to cause us to be blessed and to grow more like himself. It's like the Joseph and all that he went through. And when he got on the throne at the end of it, what did he do? Sharing the throne as the prime minister, what did he do? He said, oh, I'm going to go back there and get that Potiphar. And I'm going to go back there and I'm going to get his wife. She got me in all this trouble, a lying thing that she was. And as for those brethren of mine, I'll teach them a lesson. He did none of the sort. He never brought it up one little bit. He said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray. Son of believers, could we just, could we get to that? Now that's true forgiveness. That's reconciliation. That's the outcome of it. It says to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you in order that ye may be the sons of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, let us go and do to others what God in grace has done to me. Let us say to our brother, brother, there's nothing to pay. Absolutely nothing to pay. And let us reflect in our lives the meaning of the mercy and the forgiveness of God. May the Lord bless our meditation. Our God and our Father, it is again with gratitude that we lift our hearts to thee this afternoon and just humbly pray that something said may be of use and used of thyself for the changing of our own hearts and the removal of any bitterness that there may be and the desire to love and to forgive and to forbear with one another, even as God also for Christ's sake has forgiven us. Our God and Father, we do thank thee for what thou hast done. We can only marvel at it, for it is not according to the ways or mind of man, but it was because of thy great love that thou didst show us such mercy. And our God, we believe it, for we see that thou hast said it. We know that Christ hath done it, therefore it is true. But Father, we never would have thought it had we not heard it and seen it. And we thank thee again for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that it has accomplished. We bless thy holy name. We commend the rest of the day to thee. We thank thee for food provided in the break. We pray to be with us in all our doings and conversation. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing that lovely hymn. I think it's 91. I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure is Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as its steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The cross still stands unchanged, though heaven is now his home, the mighty stone is rolled away, but yonder is his tomb. Yonder is my peace, the grave of all my woes, I know the Son of God has come, I know he died and rose.